Thank you, brethren. And now, first on our program today is Brother David Rice from San Diego, California. And his title of his discourse is, What Should We Be Like? What Should We Be Like? Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Sansom. Brethren, it's a rather somber occasion in reflecting upon the loss of three dear sisters from one class, and the classes are getting smaller, and to lose three so quickly is something that even on the West Coast, far removed, we noted with interest. You know, there's a passage in Brother Russell's suggestions about how we look upon the brotherhood that says, as we look about us to people that we know well, who are our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be able to see something among them that is something that surpasses our achievements in this, that, or the other area of character that we can look to kind of as an example to encourage us forward. When I hear about the three sisters that have passed, the few things that I have heard just yesterday and today and what I've known in the past, I think of this or that character which was exemplified in them that I can use for a remembrance and a testimony of things to strive for. What should we be like? Well, our Christian character, our Christian life, is about developing the character of what we should be like. And of course, what we all want to be like is Christ. We want to have Christ's likeness developed in us for all the years of our ministry and service here so that we can reflect that glory when we're introduced to Him beyond the veil. There are two passages of Scripture that we're going to begin with. They're well known to you. They're two passages in Galatians and 2 Peter that sometimes are summarized as the fruits and the graces of the Spirit. Now, I heard a speaker once say that the fruits of the Spirit are those listed in Galatians 5, 22 through 26. And that's, of course, reasonable because it starts in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and then it enumerates several items. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 8, Peter says, you add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, and all these graces of the Spirit. And because there are two conspicuous lists, sometimes they're segregated. If the first one is the fruits, then perhaps the next the graces. I don't know if that's where that expression, the fruits and graces of the Spirit, comes from, but when I heard that from another speaker, it sounded credible to me. We're going to look at those two passages to begin. And then we're going to have five other areas of investigation that all speak about, in some fashion or another, metaphorically or directly, of the kind of qualities and attributes that we want to put on in our Christian life. Now, in Galatians, Paul is talking to the brethren, as almost all of his epistles, to explain the grandeur of the heavenly calling as opposed to the blessed condition of the Jewish law, but it's been surpassed by the blessings in Christ. Now, before we even get to Galatians, I'm just going to turn the page to Ephesians, the first chapter. And in chapter 1, verse 17, see what it is that Paul really wanted to convey to the brethren. If there's one thing he wanted them to really grasp, it's this. And I can see that this would be at the foremost of his thinking when he's trying to encourage the formation of ecclesias and their stability, and then the coming to grips with the purpose of an ecclesia, that is to develop the individual members. This is what he said. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and to grasp the surpassing wonder of the heavenly calling. If he could convey that to the brethren, well then, they would understand the reason for a lifetime of development, not simply being introduced to this new privilege of Christ, but the lifetime of development that must ensue to put on the characteristics of Christ to make us meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, turning back now to Galatians, the fifth chapter, Paul has outlined many of the works of the flesh in the verses preceding. We're not going to itemize those. You read the list of those, and they said, you see, well, those are clearly things we want to resist. But verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness,
faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law.
Well, you know, he expresses it almost as an understatement. Can you imagine a law that says you're in violation, you have been too gentle, or you've had too much long-suffering, or you have too much peace? These are so clearly attributes that even the world can appreciate in their somber moments that it's clear that these are things that we would want to imbibe the spirit of. Verse 24, he says there's something that could make us resist these. But they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and its desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also then walk in the Spirit. So to live in the Spirit with spiritual hopes, aims, ambitions, spiritual truth, spiritual feeding, well, that's wonderful. But if that's what our background is, then we should walk and exhibit in our conduct the fruit of the Spirit, which are these items. Now, there are 9 items listed here. If we take out faith, because in Peter he says you build on your faith and add to your faith these various things, then you have 8. So there's just one more than we're going to find in the book of Peter. And this listing in Galatians is just kind of a pleasant backdrop of the sweet graces of the Spirit that we would want to always exhibit. They're mostly to be exhibited in our conduct, kind of a background network of how we would receive the experiences of life that come to us. But in 2 Peter, and here we're going to spend just a little more time, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, Peter says, besides the heavenly promises and the heavenly exhortations that he mentions in the early verses, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith these items. And there are 7 that he lists. The first one is virtue. And, of course, everyone knows that a Christian should be virtuous. But that word, as small as it is, sometimes it passes me by without really grasping the point of it. But other translations say moral excellence. It kind of reminds me of what James says when James in chapter 3 talks about the things that divine wisdom should give to us. And he says, the wisdom from above, first of all, is pure. Now, he doesn't mean by that it's correct. He means that it is morally pure. And when you think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are, the first thing I remember is, blessed are the pure in heart. And purity of heart and of moral and of mind, that's where we should focus primarily and firstly as we enter into the Christian way and we want to make progress in patterning ourselves after Christ. But to that, he says, to virtue, add knowledge. Now, the word knowledge here is a very brief word. In the Greek, it's gnosis, a word you would have heard before. What surprises me a little bit is that in verse 2 and 3, Peter has talked about knowledge twice already. Verse 2, through the knowledge of God, and verse 3, through the knowledge of Him. And that word is a little longer. It's the word epinosis. And sometimes I have seen the word epinosis referred to as an exact knowledge, but I rather think that contextually the thought is just reversed here. Epi means upon, and it's kind of like over or a broad spread. And I think what his point is, that we have that overall knowledge of Christ. But to that, we have to add specific information. That is our understanding of the divine plan, of the divine will, sometimes the intricacies of Scripture. You know, it was Peter that said of the Apostle Paul that in his writings, there are some things hard to be understood. He says, which the unstable and unlearned even rest to their own judgment. He says, so we've got to be a little bit better. We've got to grow in the things that we understand about the truth. And he commended, in this respect, Paul's writings. Well, you know, when you go to the Apostle Paul, you do see him appealing to various deep points in the Old Testament to make the points that he wants to convey about the beauty of the grandeur of the gospel as opposed to the old teaching of the law. And in Hebrews, He has a whole agenda of items where he quotes scripture after scripture showing that Jesus has surpassed the angels in glory, honor. And of course, that's significant to the Jewish mind, because the Jewish mind knows that the law was given by angels in the hands of a mediator. And so to show that Jesus surpasses the angelic host shows that his ministry is greater than the law. But then he goes on in the fifth chapter, and he has something to say about one person in the Old Testament that's rarely mentioned, just a little snippet in Genesis, the 14th chapter, that priest of the Most High God named Melchizedek that Abraham came to. And that priest, as I'm sure Paul would have seen, a little shadow here. Well, thank you. He was the one that gave to the people of Abraham the wine and the bread. And I'm sure Paul connected that in his mind. Well, that's what our Lord does, gives the wine and the bread of redemption. The wine of redemption, the bread of his body to cover our sins. And so Paul begins to reason about Melchizedek. And then he stops. He stops after a few verses. And in chapter 6 he says, he says some things that normally an elder wouldn't say, to brethren, even in his own class. He says, you're a little dull of hearing. He's speaking to all of us, and to them. Thank you very much. Thank you. That takes that shadow off. That's very nice. Thanks. And he says, we got to go beyond the foundation of our faith. Judgment, eternal life, baptism, doing right. He says, you got to go deeper. You got to go deeper into the Old Testament and look at some of these nuances of thought, because there's beautiful gems of truth that can be kind of a network to establish our faith. Now, it's not as though if you don't understand Melchizedek, you'll never make it. That's not the point at all. But his point is that in the hundreds of pages of the Old Testament, there's such intricate detail of spiritual truth that when you get a little piece here, a little piece there, another little piece here, it weaves together in a web that's going to give you a foundation for your faith that's going to be very, very helpful. Now, I remember Brother Carl, as you all do, and Brother Carl Hagensick, and his interest in Scripture, his just delight in looking to Scripture. And I remember once just talking to a private conversation about some who seemed to be going off and losing their interest in the truth. And he says, the Scriptures are just too intriguing, too engaging, to not hold your rapt attention. If we pay attention to them, though, if we're involved, if we study, if we go into the details of it, there's beauty there. And Paul says we should do it. And I think that's what Peter means here. Add to your moral purity, add knowledge, and get into the deeper things of the Spirit. To knowledge, temperance. Now, again, temperance is one of those words that sounds good, but, it's hard to focus on. What does that mean? But I think the point is self-control. And if you have a pure character, and if you're studying diligently, trying to really apprehend the words of life, well, the next thing, of course, you've got to exercise self-control. If you don't have self-control, well, then no matter what attainments you make, you're just going to kind of be always attracted to the desires of the flesh. Now, sometimes in Scripture, that word is put as lusts in the King James. I think that's so intense. You think, well, I'm not there. But if you think of it as just desires, there's so many things of this world that we'd be naturally attracted to, desires of this world that we should wean away from and be on guard against. To temperance, patience. Now, this doesn't mean don't lose your temper. You shouldn't do that too. But that's not the point. Patience does not mean sitting down and being delayed and taking it well. Patience here is the long-enduring patience. Hupomone. It means for your entire life, be ready to run the race unto the end without discouragement or abandonment. That's the point. Now, we should also be patient with difficult experiences that come to us in a moment. We shouldn't flare up and flame up. But that's not the point here. Here is to set our course of life and our set of mind that we're going to go through life and prepare to walk this Christian course day by day through the ups and the downs, the encouragements and the discouragements, the heights and the valleys. And we're going to be constant as much as we can in this path. Now, we'll wake up some days and we won't really feel, so encouraged. But you do what's to be done before you. First, your responsibilities, and then to exhibit as much as possible Christ-likeness in how you respond to the things that come to you. But do this on a regular basis
Make sure you attend to your Christian responsibilities, attending meetings, studies, encouraging, testimonies. Be prepared for the long haul, and don't think of it as a race of fits and starts, depending upon the mood of the time. I think that's the point here of patience. To patience, godliness. Now, we all want to be godly, but the point here is godly devotion. And some texts, like the Kingdom Interlinear, say, well reverencing. And I think the point here of godliness is reverence. I think that's the basic point. That is a quality that Brother Russell said is maybe in danger of weakening more than any other among the Lord's people. Well, it doesn't mean they're irreverent, but sometimes our familiarity can breed something that loses the edge of appreciation for the grandeur of the privileges that we share in Christ. I know that in culture there seems to be a move away from the spirit of formality. But you know, when a really auspicious occasion comes, I didn't see the wedding of the new royal couple in England, but I understand it was pretty auspicious, pretty formal. When something of real importance comes along, formality enhances this to the mind. And I think with respect to reverence, a tinge of formality with respect to our meetings, our associations, is very helpful. There's only one text in the entire Old Testament, I was surprised to find, that in the King James Common Rendering uses the word reverence. The thought is there many times. But that one text that uses the English word is Psalms 89:7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. And Paul says in the New Testament, Hebrews 12:28, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We reverenced our fathers, let us reverence the Father of lights and be subject unto him. I mention this because on occasion there are circumstances in the West, in our class, in other classes that I've perceived, that give me cause to wonder about whether the spirit of a little formality and reverence sometimes is diminished, maybe by our apparel, maybe by our jocularity, and while we want to always be in good humor and pleasant, of course, we want to carry ourselves in the body of Christ with at least a certain period aspect of dignity that would reflect our appreciation for the heavenly values and the heavenly calling that we have received. To godliness, we have two elements of love. And you all know what the two elements of love are. There's brotherly love, and there's the agape love. Brotherly love, of course, is that pleasant familiarity and sweetness and closeness. And agape is the principled part. Now, sometimes we think of agape as the very highest attainment, well, in some respects, perhaps. But really, both things are necessary, and if you don't have both, you know you're going to lose a little closeness in Christ. If you have only this principled feeling of a principled love, but it's never expressed in a pleasant personal warmness, you're going to lose something. And we do see that loss. In fact, I can't imagine ever hearing about brethren that drift from one class because of a little feeling of estrangement. Whatever the circumstances may be, without thinking, at the base of that, there's something about brotherly kindness that has not been felt. Whatever the principles, whatever the other issues, brotherly kindness is there, kind of a network to express our appreciation one for another. Now, I have relatives in the truth. I'm glad I do. I have so many of them. One of them is my Aunt Bonnie Gaunt. And I remember something she said years ago. She says, the problem is not that there's too little love among the brethren, there's too little like. And I thought, okay, that reduces it from that ethereal concept of principled love to how we're expressing ourselves one to another. Now, we come to here together in a convention, and all of our experiences seem to be pleasant and warm and sweet, and that's what it should be if we're following this principle of brotherly love. But beyond that, of course, there is the agape. And the agape is the principle of concern with the best interests of the other person, irrespective of what it might mean to us. We should always have that, even in a situation where we may not be able to get along so comfortably with another person, brother or sister. Always we should have at the base, lest we think our mind is divorcing them from the sentiments that we should have. Always have at the base of our mind for that person this agape love, this appreciation for their standing in Christ, and our interest for their highest welfare, ultimately. You know, I've come to reason in recent times that our just this perspective of our standing in Christ, I'm going to say this, it may sound odd, but it's an individual point. Every one of us has an individual relationship with the Heavenly Father and with our Master and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that individual relationship doesn't always mean it's the same kind of relationship between all of us. Now, I remember, for instance, an example of a young lady that used to work in our employ. And in the neighborhood, she was having some difficulty. She was friends with everybody, but not all her neighbors was friends with each other. And each one would try to get her affections on their side of the issue and estrange them from the other neighbor. And she just felt, she said, I love them all. I like them all. And sometimes that can be the way it is among the brethren too. Maybe we don't get along with this person as well as we do with this person. But remember, each of the people in Christ has a relationship to the Lord. That's the one that is calling, drawing, and leading each person. And he does have a very close, familiar relationship with that person. So we want to interact as much as possible. But always remember, that's the real connection that each one of us has and that our brethren have, whether we're able to be on a close personal terms with them or not. Well, those are the 7 points that the Apostle Peter makes. So now we're going to move on just briefly, very briefly, to James, the 3rd chapter. Now, in James, James gives, like Paul does, both the bad and the good. And I'm going to go to James first, to the 1st chapter, verse 14, for the bad, and only this part. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, change that word lust to desire, so that can make up something that we can relate to perhaps a little better in our common experience. And that's really what happens. That's the enemy of our Christian life. I mean, it's Satan, but he works through the flesh. And James says this is the way problems come in our individual Christian life. You're tempted when you're drawn away by your desire for something of natural consequence, and it just entices you, and you go in that direction. You either, at the very least, lose time and valuable opportunity, or at the worst, well, you just listed the ultimately, I mean, it can lead to death. But in James, the 3rd chapter, starting with verse 15, this wisdom that comes from above, well, that's not earthly, that's spiritual. And in verse 17, the wisdom from above is, there it is again, first pure, then we want to be peaceable, gentle, easy to speak to. Now, I put that a little differently. Easily entreated. That's an expression we don't use in our common parlance very often. But I think the point is, be easily approachable. That's what we should project outwardly so that people can bring to us their comments, their thoughts, their maybe criticisms, or maybe heart conditions, circumstances that they're struggling with. We should be approachable, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality. Now, that word partiality is odd to me. It's joined right with hypocrisy, and I think, well, is this just two sides of one coin? Not quite. If you look at the margin, at least in my King James, it says without wrangling. If you ever go into a meeting or a business meeting or any kind of meeting or fellowship and you find the spirit of wrangling, you know something is amiss. It just doesn't seem right. It's going to happen. It's part of our circumstance. But that's his point here. Without wrangling. And, of course, without hypocrisy. So these 3 passages, Galatians, 2 Peter, and James, are 3 good areas to go for a quick review now and then, just to see, a little network for our experiences and how we should conduct ourselves. Now, we're going to go on to a little different avenue of our presentation. We're going to talk about 3 other passages. One is the book of Esther,
One is Psalms 45 about our Lord Jesus, and one is the Song of Solomon. See how time goes here. But we're going thinking about the book of Esther, not only because we just studied it recently in our class, but because it is all about the calling of the church and what it is that Jesus wants to see in us and what we should be like. Now, the book of Esther is very simplistic in one sense. There was only one qualification for the post that Esther was going to occupy. It wasn't pedigree. It wasn't to be one of the seven royal families of Persia. That was a qualification, by the way, for some posts. There was only one qualification here. That was beauty. Now, I'm of the opinion that McClintock and Strong's is correct when it says Queen Esther was not really the queen of the empire. She was really queen of the harem. And if you look at the circumstances, it all fits that very directly. If you question that, look at McClintock and Strong's under Esther, and I think you'll be persuaded. I think he makes a very good case. I won't go into the details here. Well, this seems very superficial. Well, of course, maybe in the context of that day it was. But as an antitype, it's not. Because the kind of beauty that our King Jesus wants to see in us is the beauty of character. Now, that's where Psalm 45 comes in. We'll get to that later more. But Psalm 45:13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. And when it comes to the end of our life, that's what he's going to look for. Are we beautiful? Are we beautiful from the inside out? That's the point that he's going to look at. And to put it in a Christian life in very simplistic terms, I guess you could say it's a beauty pageant, but, you know, it's the certain kind of beauty. The beauty of Christian character. Now, in the experience of Esther, there is a whole scene in the several chapters of Esther that provides a whole glimpse into the divine plan of the ages. You know, there was somebody that was called upon to show her beauty, and that was Vashti, and she declined to do so. Now, whether this is justified or unjustified is not the issue here. The point is that she declined to show her beauty. Now, this all happened at an occasion where the king, Ahasuerus, who I think represents our King Jesus, had a great feast, 6 months long. There had to be more to it than just eating here. What's going on? The backdrop is that King Ahasuerus was contemplating the conquest of the Grecian world. And that's why he had this preparation of all the nobles of his kingdom. Our King Jesus is contemplating the conquest of the Grecian world as well. When he was faithful unto death and exalted on the right hand of God, the next thing to do is to go out and conquer the Grecian world, not just the Jewish, but the Grecian, and go out and deliver the gospel. Now, in Psalm 45, the king's arrows are sharp in the heart of his enemies. And that's what he began to do. He began to go out and conquer with that bow. If you go to Revelation, the 6th chapter, and you see the unfolding development of the church through the 7 seals, the very first one shows that person on a white horse with a bow going forth to conquer. And that represents the conquering that the truth was making into the Gentile, otherwise heathen world at the first period of the church. And the king's arrows, the arrows of truth which pierce the heart and make the enemies become disciples. That's the kind of conquest. Now, it turns out if you go back to the experience of Ahasuerus and Esther, he tried to conquer the Grecian world. He made great inroads, but it wasn't entirely successful. It's one of the amazing feats of history that Greece could kind of not succumb. How does that fall into the picture? It's the gospel age conquest, which will not be complete. That won't be complete till the millennial kingdom comes, and then there will be a complete conquest. But this, which is referred to in the book of Esther, pictures the gospel age in which there are great inroads of faith and triumph, but not complete, not until the second age. It's at the outset of the Christian age that Israel was called upon to show the beauty that they should have developed by the principles of the law. Not all the specifics, but by the principles. You know, the principles of the law that Jesus summarized in 2 parts. He says, this is what the law is all about. You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And there's that other part that's like that, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's what they should have developed. They should have been there. They should have received that. They should have developed it and been ready to show that beauty of character. And then they would have become the beautiful queen that would reign with King Ahasuerus. But they declined at the propitious moment. So he says, well, let's go out and find a replacement then. And you find this in the book of Esther,
chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2, starting with verse 2. Then said the king's servants that ministered to him, "Well, let fair and young virgins be sought for the king." The king appointed officers in the provinces throughout his kingdom, that they might gather together all the young virgins, fair young virgins, unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, to the custody of the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women. That was the harem, that's the point. And let them be given things for purification. Now, if you go farther into the narrative, you look down to verse 12. When every maid's turn was come in to go to the king, Ahasuerus, after 12 months of preparation, there were 6 months purification with oil of myrrh and 6 months with sweet odors, perfumes. In a very natural way, that seems reasonable. But spiritually, what is it telling us? That for our life, we have to undergo the treatment of oil with myrrh, some better experiences. But we have to have the Holy Spirit applied to us so that we can be beautiful for our King inwardly. And then we have to put on those perfumes, those graces of the Spirit that will be attractive to our King, the same graces and Christian fruits that He's already developed, that He already has in abundance. So that's the 6 months of oil and of perfumes that we have to put on. Now, I'll take just a little excursus here on this matter of perfumes and oil. The two concepts are mingled in Exodus, the 30th chapter, verses 23 and 24. And there we're going to find there was some anointing oil that combined both. You would take a hint of oil, there's the oil of the Holy Spirit, and to that, you had to add various fragrances. Now, if you look in that passage, Exodus 30, 20 through 24, the very first ingredient you're going to find is the same one mentioned here in Esther. That was myrrh. Okay, this is... I hope you can see that, but if not, I'll just tell you. Myrrh, so you know what it's up there. And that was the first of four ingredients. Now, if there are four ingredients in the holy anointing oil, which is going to anoint priests and subsequently be used for kings, well, now, you hope to be the priests and kings reigning with Christ. That's referring to you. This is the way you're going to be anointed, prepared for that office. You're going to add this oil with myrrh, and then beneath that there was cinnamon, and then calamus. And finally, there was going to be cassia. Now, if there are four ingredients, four perfumes, four spices to this holy anointing oil, the first thing in my mind I would want to connect them with is probably maybe the four attributes of God: wisdom, justice, love, and power. And we want to emulate those and have those instilled into us during this life. Now, if you try to connect these to those... Well, the first one, myrrh, is all about suffering. It's a bitter herb, a very expensive herb. And if I recall correctly, it was one of those ingredients that the four wise men, or the three wise men, three kings from the East, gave as a gift to our Lord Jesus, if there were three. There were three gifts, maybe three wise men. And it's an ingredient, too, that you see when Jesus was buried. Now, this is in John, the 19th chapter. And you all know that the women that were precious in Jesus' life wanted to come and anoint him with various spices. But they didn't have time before his burial, so they had to come a little bit later. And before they were able to get there on Sunday morning, he was already raised from the tomb. So they never were able to apply the spices they had prepared. But there were still spices put on him. This is John, the 19th chapter, verse 39. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first had come to Jesus by night. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Well, that's pretty substantial. I don't know really what the Greek word for pound is here, or just how heavy. This is quite a bit of stuff, though. And to prepare and anoint his body, those two ingredients, the myrrh, the bitterness probably, represented by his dying and his suffering. And the aloes. Now, even today, we have aloe vera cream. It's good for a little healing, so I'm told. I think that's the point here. The two ingredients that were applied to his death showed the bitterness of his suffering with a prospect for the healing that's going to come from it. That's the myrrh and the aloes. Now, it's interesting that if Jesus died and buried this way with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, I guess when he's in glory and he's awakened, maybe that scent is going to be lingering. And so when you go to Psalm 45 and it talks about the King of Glory in his ivory palaces, it says he smells like myrrh and like aloes, because that's what he was anointed with, and that comes from his suffering. Well, I think in respect to this, myrrh, he had to suffer in order to provide the price of our atonement, to satisfy justice. The suffering was not simply to placate a God or something. The suffering was for satisfying, giving his life as a ransom. And of course also for developing him as a new creature. And in that respect, the myrrh comes to us as well. But I'm going to put down here for myrrh primarily the quality of justice, because he satisfied justice by his suffering as our ransom price. Now, the other thing that Psalm 45 says was pertinent to our Lord Jesus was one of the other four ingredients here. Now, let's turn to that Psalm 45. This is verse 8. And it says of Jesus, in his ivory palaces, which represents heaven above, all the garments smell of myrrh and aloes. We saw that in John. But one more ingredient. Also, cassia. And I think that cassia is going to represent for us power. Jesus is in the ivory palaces. He's up above. He is in glory. If we have time, we'll see that same comment in Song of Solomon. And now he is imbued with power to actually effect all the blessings that he was able to bring because he satisfied justice. So those are the two things which I think primarily Jesus is responsible for. He's responsible for dying, and he was exalted to be the King of the universe, second to Jehovah, in great power and authority to then deliver all of us. So these two are a little different. And when you look in Exodus, the 30th chapter, you'll find that the proportions of these spices vary. There's 500 shekels of myrrh, there's 500 shekels of cassia, but only a half part to these two. Why is that? Because I think these are the two which only our Lord Jesus was really involved with during the gospel age period of our time. He has satisfied justice, and he has been enthroned in power. But these are two that we have to deal with here. And I think that's why they're half measure, because it's more our part than his on these two. Now, in our daily experiences, we wake up, we want to put on Christ. And we realize these are the ingredients of the holy anointing oil, and all of these things will pertain to us. But we won't really get our power, not really, until the Messianic kingdom is set up in full power and glory. Then we'll get power. You don't wake up in the morning and you say, today I'm going to work on power. I want more power. No, that's just not the way we operate our Christian life. We do want to have the power of a disciplined mind, of course, that's true. But we really, what do we work on? Well, I want to satisfy justice today. Well, you know, that was done really by our Lord Jesus on the cross. We want to act justly. What does the Lord require thee but to do justly, but not require justice? But there are two things we do work on day by day. We want to work on love, and we want to work on wisdom. Now, those are two things. When you wake up in the morning, you can say, yeah, I want to be a little more loving today, and I better be wise. And I think those are the two things pictured here by sweet cinnamon and calamus. I think that's the love and the wisdom that we have to develop. That's our part during the gospel age. Maybe that's why it's half intensity in the ingredients, because what our Lord has cared for are the most important parts. Now, if you want to see what Christendom is concerned about, you can find out. You find this in Ezekiel, the 27th chapter, verse 19. Time is a little going through, so we'll just refer you to that. Ezekiel 27:19. That'll tell you what Great Babylon is worried about, the king of Tyre and his domain. It says, they're worried about bright iron. Iron, a symbol of power and authority. You know, they worked through the kings of the earth during the gospel age. And then there was calamus, because
They were interested in understanding the dark sayings and deep sentences, but not of bright, but of darkness. And then they're interested in cassia. They want that power more than anything else. So it's interesting the things identified with the antithesis of the church, great papacy, are the things that fit to them. They want that dominion to exercise now. They want understanding of dark sentences, as Daniel says, and they want that power more than anything else. But what we deal with, we really deal with in developing love and wisdom in our daily experiences. Well, in the book of Esther, finally she comes into the presence of the king, and she comes in a very appropriate time. She comes in, this is Esther 2, verse 16. Esther was taken into King Ahasuerus in his royal house in the 10th month, in the 7th year of his reign. 10th month and the 7th year. You know, when the kingdom is set up in power and glory, and the figure of that is given in Ezekiel's vision of the temple, it's the 7th month and the 10th day. You have the same reflection here in these two numbers. I think this is the opening of the kingdom, when the church is finally complete, ushered into glory. And verse 17, the king loved Esther above all the women. She obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. That will be your position if, day by day, we put on Christ patiently through the ups and through the downs. Now, that's kind of the end of the story of Esther as far as her exoneration. As far as our concern of being prepared with oils and perfumes to be in the presence of the king, the story's over. Here, already chapter 2, we got several chapters to go. What's the whole rest of the book about? It's all about things that happen after the church is complete. What is going to happen after the church is complete? Well, at the beginning, there's going to be another attack by the adversary to exterminate the seed of Israel. There's that attack from Gog from the north. Gog from the north. Whatever happens to that attack? Finally, Ezekiel says, they're buried in the valley of Haman. Haman the Agagite. Haman Gog. Well, you know, the brief protagonist here in the book of Esther is Haman the Agagite. And it's all about exterminating the race of Israel. And I think it's all about that last attack by the adversary upon the Jewish race. Now, in another time, another lesson, we can go into the details. We can't hear. But just say briefly, at the end of chapter 2, you have two enemies of the king disposed of. And in the rest of the book, you have the third enemy. Well, that's after the church is complete. In Revelation 19, you have the beast was taken, with him the false prophet. Chapter 20 and forward, you have the great adversary, the great Haman, finally disposed of. And I think there's beautiful prophetic lessons about that in all of the book of Esther. But today, we just want to focus on her treatment and preparation. And that was the oil and the perfumes. We're going to pass on now to the last part of our lesson, and that's in Song of Solomon. Now, Song of Solomon, as you know, is a kind of a love story, as it were, between Christ and his bride. Now, if you were Jewish and you went through the Jewish culture, you would realize that they would read this every Passover. And that's because they consider it to be a love story between God and nation of Israel. I won't dispute that level of meaning. But I think for us, of course, and for the Christian world, it's really a story between Christ, Solomon, our king, and his bride. Now, even what she is called, we don't have a name for this woman, this bride-to-be, in the Song of Solomon. She's referred to as the Shulamite. And I think even that tells us something about this love story that's kind of the epitome of what Solomon is looking for. Solomon is the masculine name that means peace. And his reign was peaceful. And the glorious reign of Christ in the Messianic age will be a blessed reign of peace. The bride-to-be, the Shulamite, that's a word that means peaceful, but it's the feminine word for it. I think that's the point of Song of Solomon. It's Solomon, our great king, looking for his bride. Now, in Song of Solomon, we only have the word Solomon once, as I recall, chapter 3, verse 11. Behold, King Solomon and the crown wherewith his mother crowned him. So it's about Solomon and his idealized bride. And that would be, I think, you. So in the book of Song of Solomon, we have, as the basic principle in the Song of Solomon, we have one scripture that's repeated three times that gives us the essential point. And that you can find first in Song of Solomon 2, verse 7. Now, if you wish to take this down in notes, 2:7, 3:5, and 8, verse 4 are where this refrain appears three times in the book, always giving the basic same lesson. It's about whether we will be responsive to our King when he comes to beckon for us. And he says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love until... Now, if you're reading what I'm reading, King James has got the wrong word. Until he please. Until she please, New American Standard. And the word is feminine in the Hebrew. And that's the test on us. Will we respond when the Lord beckons for us? Or will we be reticent, kind of lazy, kind of reposing in the creed beds and the comfort of this old world and not really wake up to him and follow him? That's the test in the Song of Solomon. Now, to illustrate this test, there's various things. First of all, the first part of our Christian sojourn. How do we even begin to follow after Christ? He's not here among us. We see the testimony in Scripture. That's good. But where do we go? Well, this is the question posed in the very first chapter, verse 7. Tell me, thou whom my soul loves, where do you feed? Where do you make your flock to rest at noon? So why should I turn by one of your companions? And the answer, how do we find Christ? Verse 8. If you don't know, O you fairest among women, go thy way by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids besides the shepherd's tents. In other words, if you don't know where to find Christ, this is what you do. Attach yourself to a body of the Lord's people. That's where you're going to find him. Because gathered around the flock, you're ultimately going to find the shepherd. And that's the first thing we do in our Christian life. Associate with the Lord's people. I can't imagine anybody without association with some group of the Lord's people just coming in and being part of the bride class. You've got to start with that fellowship which is left here to develop us. Now, in the third chapter, you have a whole narrative about this woman who's on her bed thinking about her beloved at night. She's missing him. It's during the night watches before the morning of joy as the Lord returns to claim his bride. And she says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get out of my bed and go look for him. And that's the way it was with the Adventist movement before even the Lord returned. They got out and they went looking for him. They come to the keepers of the city, the leaders of Christendom, and they say, have you seen my beloved? They don't know a thing. So she passes by them, and finally she finds him, and she holds on to him, and he brings her into his mother's tent, and they live happily ever after. That's the way it should be. That's the story as it should be. And then in chapter 4, you have a description of this bride-to-be. We're going to pass that over for a moment. We'll get back to that. Chapter 5, we find the other side of the coin. This is the way it might have been if we weren't responsive. There's the woman on her bed at night again. She's not thinking really about her beloved. But he comes, and he knocks, and he calls to her. And she says, I'm kind of tired. I've put off my shoes, I've put off my robe, you know, I'm ready to retire. I love you, but could you come back? And before she knows it, she feels this sense of loss. He's gone, he's left. And then when she senses that, she's moved. So she gets up, she opens the door, he's gone. She doesn't know where to find him. She goes out looking. She finds the keepers of the city again. But this time they're not so pleasantly disposed. They wound her, they smite her, take her veil from her. She passes on from there, she goes to the daughters of Jerusalem. She says, have you seen my beloved? And they say, well, what's so special about him? And she says, well, let me tell you. And she describes him in chapter 5, verses 9 through 16 with exquisite beauty. And they're moved and they say, well, where is he that we may seek him with you? And surprisingly, in chapter 6, she seems to know. She says, he's gone up to his garden of spices, which is a metaphor for the bed of love. And she's not there. She's down here. I think this is the great company realizing they've lost something, they've missed something. Something's out of place. He's with his bride, and she's still here. And then in chapter 7, you have another description of the bride class. Now, to get to the point, you find a description of the bride in chapter 4, in chapter 6, briefly, and that's 6 verses 4 through 9, and in chapter 7. What are the differences? The differences are that in chapter 4, the main description of the bride is describing us how we are here in the flesh. Whereas in chapter 7, it's describing us after the gospel age as we will be in glory. And if you look at it from that point of view, we'll notice some comparisons. Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 1. This is how we're described here. You are fair, my beloved. My love, rather. Beloved is always the male. You are fair, my love. You are fair. You have dove's eyes within, well, not the locks, as King James, but as other versions say, within the veil. So there's a veil upon us still. We haven't had that veil lifted into the presence of God. You remember when Rebecca was traveling to see Isaac? She put on a veil when she saw him out in the harvest field. And then not until she went into his mother's tent did the veil come off. So we still have that veil over us. We have the dove's eyes, the sweet influence of the Holy Spirit, still within the veil, as it were. But if you compare to chapter 7 and see how her eyes look there, chapter 7, verse 4, thine eyes are like fish pools in Heshbon, and there's no veil mentioned. We're on the other side of the veil then. We still have that sweet, tranquil disposition of the Spirit, intensified, if anything, I would say, in contrasting these symbols. But the sweet peaceableness that James talks about, that should characterize us. What do you look at first when you see a person? See Sister Joan, I look at her eyes, not her elbow. That's what you see first. Even a pet knows to look at your eyes, you know, an animal. That's what we see first in our brethren. First, we want to see the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now we go on a little bit in Song of Solomon chapter 4. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Now when you go to chapter 5 and you see how Jesus is pictured, his hair is black like a raven, but it's never called like a flock of goats. Is this kind of a suggestive way of saying he sees in us that class which is sacrificially inclined like the Lord's goat on the Day of Atonement? Maybe that's a prophetic point here. At least it's distinct from the way Jesus is referred to with other symbols. Now, how is the hair in chapter 7 when we're beyond the veil? That's in verse 5. Your hair is like purple. You're imbued with royalty. We're not yet. We're still, right now, we're like a flock of goats. We're still sacrificing. But later we will be imbued with royalty. And the king is entranced by the tresses. And what we have developed here in sacrifice, he will be enamored with beyond the veil. Go back to Song of Solomon chapter 1, verse 2. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, that are come up from the washing. Oh, it's like a beautiful picture of sheep, ewes, that are just washed. They're fresh, vibrant. They're all pregnant. They're big. And each one has twins. That's our teeth are white and beautiful, so that we can appropriate spiritual nourishment. You go to chapter 7, there's no teeth involved. We're finished with that process of involving with a spiritual eating of the word of truth here. We'll be fully developed then. Thy temples within are like a piece of pomegranate within thy veil still, as we're thinking about the ransom, the atonement, the blessings of redemption. Verse 4, your neck is like the tower of ivory, built it with an armory, 1,000 shields all hanging there. Well, there's the shield of faith that we need now. We go to the 7th chapter, your neck is like a tower of ivory. You remember Jesus in the tower of ivory? We will be in the tower of ivory then. We'll be in the heaven beyond, and no more with a need for the shield of faith. Well, we can go onward into verse 5, get some rather delicate descriptions. All of the contrast between chapter 4 and chapter 7 show us in the flesh now and beyond the veil then. In the flesh here, verse 5, it talks about us being fully developed in lovely ways. But in chapter 7, it talks about the fruitage that is going to bring. And it talks about the clusters of grapes that will even awaken those that are asleep. And so the fruitage that we develop now will be part and parcel of the work of bringing the dead world of mankind back again. Now, I'll just close with this observation that if you look at chapter 4 in the description of the bride and chapter 7, you'll see one stunning distinction. Chapter 4 starts about waist high and goes up. Or maybe it starts from here and goes down to about waist high. Here, half described. The bride is not complete. Chapter 7, you start from the toes, the shoes, the hips, the whole thing, you've got the church in glory beyond the veil. How is it that we want to be described? Well, if you look at chapter 8 in the closing of Song of Solomon, you'll see verse 8 talks about two possibilities. I won't read the text. You can read it on your own. But 8:8 starts with, we have a little sister. She's not so well developed. But we are. That's what the bride is saying. She is developed, richly developed in all the fruits and graces of the Spirit. That's the way we want to be. If we are developed that way, we will be a treasure, one of a kind, the bride class. Chapter 6, it says, oh, there's virgins without number, the great company, but there's only one real loved one that the Lord is looking for. That's the bride class. Well, what about our little sister? Not so well developed. It says, well, if she does well, she'll have palaces of silver built about her. She'll get a heavenly reward. And then there's another option for the boards of cedar, perhaps suggesting everlasting life, of those for the Christian world that have really not gone on to full devotion. Maybe that shows their part in the world, on the flesh, in wood, in the kingdom. Well, to summarize and to close, what do we want to be like? Well, we want to be like our Master. We want to be Christ-like. We want to be developed in all the fruits and graces of the Spirit that the apostles labored to bring to our attention and to inculcate. If, as the apostle wanted, we do appreciate the grandeur of our call, then we will haste to put on those wonderful gifts of the Spirit, those wonderful fruits of the Spirit that will indeed draw the attraction of our heavenly bridegroom to us. And we will be all glorious with him.
Thank you, Brother David, for those that wonderful lesson in asking the question, what should we be like? And I believe the answer is we should be like Christ. And taking the lessons from Galatians chapter 5 and 1 Peter and from the Song of Solomon and answering the question, will we respond when he calls? And I can see the brother out here, I believe that answer is yes. And then Brother David will dismiss us with prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the encouragements that we have in Scripture to follow after the path of our Master, for the wonderful, surpassing privilege of the high calling. We pray that as we revel in the privilege so undeserved, we might focus on the beauties of character that our Master wishes to see in us. And if we love him, then may we seek to please him and thee by adorning ourselves with the beauties that he wishes to have. We pray forgiveness for our many shortcomings, for your great mercy in overlooking the many failings that we do have. We thank thee for the fellowship of saints here to encourage one another. We ask thy blessing upon our fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.